This time I would like to ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading verses 30 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 46. Let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, you could not watch with me 1 hour. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's take a moment and pray together. Our Father, as we gather as the sheep of your fold this evening, we would ask that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive and understand. I pray that you would hide me in Christ, and that it would be the Lord Jesus that is glorified this evening, and that it would be by your Spirit that your Word would have a powerful effect on each one of us. So we pray for your presence, and we pray for your blessing this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to, for just a second, put yourself into the place of being the Galatian church and imagine receiving these words from the Apostle Paul, but I'm going to change them to fit our context. But this is Galatians chapter 3. "Oh, foolish Reformed Presbyterian Church of North Hills, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I feel pretty secure saying that you all rightly believe that you are saved by faith alone. We preach that. We talk about that. But do you wrongly think that having come to faith, you can achieve sanctification through your own efforts? If so, you forget some of the most basic teachings of Jesus. Go back many chapters in the Gospel of Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount. When asked to teach his disciples to pray, Jesus responded with what you know as the Lord's Prayer. And the final petition to the prayer is this: and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So do you think that you in your own strength can withstand temptation? If that's the case, we're ignoring Jesus and how he's taught us to pray, and you do not understand human frailty. It's in Matthew 26, verses 30 to 46, that we're taught that when you face trials, you must not trust your own abilities. Rather, like Jesus, you must watch, pray, and submit to the will of God. Now, I'll tell you right up front, I thought I was going to get this whole text in one sermon, but we're not. We're going to have to look at it from two different angles. So this is part one. We'll return to the text next week. But the fact of the matter is, you as God's people will face trials. I mean, this is the scripture, right? James chapter 1. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials. It's assumed. When you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Or Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist says, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. These verses just assume there's going to be affliction. There's going to be trial. And in fact, that's what happens in our text. Jesus tells his disciples that they will fall away because of him. Look again with me in verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." It's a rather startling statement. It's somewhat like what happened at the Last Supper. Jesus drops the bomb in the middle of the close time of fellowship and says, "One of you is going to betray me." But now they're moving away from the supper and they're moving out to the Mount of Olives. We don't know exactly where this speech took place, but he drops another bomb in their midst. You're all going to fall away. The word is scandalizo. We've seen that in other contexts. It means to cause to sin. And the root idea of the verb has to do with a trap that is baited. And when, be it a fish, a rabbit, whatever, takes that bait, the trap is set off and they're ensnared. And Jesus uses the verb in a future and in a passive sense. And it's very fitting because in less than 24 hours, that very night, events are going to happen. Things are going to come upon the disciples. And in light of those events, they will, despite their love for him, because of fear, they will desert him. The bait, if you will, is got to protect ourselves. Self-preservation. And they take it and grievously fail him. I want to suggest to you that they're not abandoning faith. Jesus says because of what's going to happen to him, they're going to fall away. They're going to, this group of soldiers is going to come and they're going to take Jesus and it's going to throw them into a panic. Kind of common, isn't it? Common what? Common experience. If you look at your own heart, a situation arises at work, at school, where you're called upon to stand up for Christ and you fear the consequences. And the bait, if you will, self-preservation. I don't want to be embarrassed. I don't want to be looked down on. Presents itself and you take it. Now, maybe there's somebody out there. Not me. No. I would never do that. Let's keep looking at the text. When you face trials, you must not trust your own ability. Looking again at the 33rd verse, we read the words of Peter. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Well, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus has been speaking to the group of disciples. And so it's not surprising here that Peter is the one that is recorded as responding. You know, throughout the gospel, we've seen this. He's their leader. He's their spokesman. But he's not really speaking for the group here, is he? You see how he differentiates himself? He uses Jesus' words. But Jesus has said, "You all will fall away." And Peter says, "Even if they all fall away," you know, that group over there, them, me, "I will never fall away." He accepts himself and he emphatically states, "I will never fall away." That's in the Greek. The "I" is unnecessary, but it's added. It's emphatic. And the "never" is a strong adverb of negation. They might do it. Not me. I want to suggest to you this reflects an honest expression of deep loyalty. Peter loved the Lord. But simultaneously, I would suggest to you that you need to recognize that this was a foolish and thoughtless boast. Peter is not omniscient. He did not know the future. He did not know the strength or weakness of his own heart. It would have been better for him at this point to have learned from the Lord's Prayer back in Matthew 6. "Lead me not into temptation, Lord. Deliver me from evil." To have the humility to request help. It would have been better for him to remember, say, the words that are found in Luke 12, where Jesus has said to the disciples, "When they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Lord, help me. Give me the words. Give me the strength. Well, Jesus listens, but he doubles down, doesn't he? He doesn't buy it. He knows better. And so in verse 34, we have the words, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He's repeating the warning. He's focusing on Peter. He's identifying exactly how it's going to occur. And he starts with that little word that we've seen so often, "Truly, I tell you." It's a solemn introduction. "What I'm about to say is important, Peter. Listen up. You'll be wise to pay attention." Jesus is not speaking about a possibility. He's speaking about something close at hand. He says, "This very night." But what does Peter do? If I can borrow the expression, he in turn doubles down. "I will not deny you." And in fact, he doesn't know what's coming, but he imagines the worst. He imagines death and says, "Even if I must die with you, yeah, I won't deny you." At the arrest, we know the story. When it appears that actually might be the case, that the disciples might be arrested with Jesus and they might die, he finds himself wanting. Now, all my life, in almost every sermon that I've ever heard, the focus has been on Peter. But I want to suggest we need to read the text a little closer. What does it say? I put it in caps. "And all the disciples said the same." All of them. All of them are sure. But we might learn in this that they, in fact, were no better than Peter. Because we know the story again, don't we? Their desertion was just as real, just as shameful. They were all found wanting. So you need to ask yourself, are you any different or smarter or stronger or better? Jesus is going to face this trial alone. We might take a moment to just make some other observations, applications, which is to recognize that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? When threatened, how will you compromise? Do you really know what you're capable of doing? Are you full of false bravura, false confidence, ego? Will you fail to confront evil because you're scared of loss, scared of losing friends, popularity, a job, a place on the team, whatever? Most Christians fold, and their lives are not even at stake. Is this sin? Yes. Is it apostasy? No. See, there's this hope in the text. I ask you to look back now to the earlier verses. Jesus knows this is going to happen. He says they're all going to fall away, but in the middle of verse 31, he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." It was written. It's based on a prophetic word, the word of God. It comes to us in Zechariah 13:7. It's in the perfect tense. It was written. Written in the past. It's still in effect. It must be fulfilled. So in fact, what we see here is that God is in control, even in the middle of all of this. And what's going to happen to them is, in fact, part of God's purpose for them. And so there's a tie here to that verse that we use frequently, I hope not flippantly, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God knows what's going to happen. It's his plan, it's his purpose, but he's in control. Then Jesus says, after I am raised. It's interesting that the prophecy in Zechariah says, strike the shepherd. It doesn't necessarily mean he will be killed, although we know that to be the case from the narratives of the crucifixion. And we know that Jesus has been indicating his death prior to this. But Jesus says, after I am raised, he's acknowledging something that God is going to do. You should hear the faith of Jesus here. He knows he's going to his death, but he also knows God's going to raise me. And then this is all put into a shepherding image. I will go before you to Galilee. At this point, you might be thinking John 10, verse 4, where he talks about the sheep and the shepherd. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. I will go before you to Galilee. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, the good shepherd dies, the sheep will be scattered, but the shepherd will be resurrected, and he again will go before them. Again, God is in control. He has a purpose in all that takes place in your life. It's for your good. He's leading you even when you cannot see it. And then finally, a slightly different application. In the middle of this, Jesus knew what the disciples would do. They would be scattered. They would be scandalized. They'd fall away. And we might think of Psalm 103:14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So sin, yes. Human frailty. But not excusing it. Jesus comes and shepherds them again. We know the rest of the story. And so, like Jesus, you must watch, pray, and submit to the will of God. Jesus leads the disciples to Gethsemane. I already told you, we don't know the location where verses 30 to 35 take place. Somewhere on the Mount of Olives, likely. It's only in Matthew and Mark that we get the name Gethsemane. It's probably a place that they frequented as a group, and that's how Judas knew to lead the arresting band to them. Now, right now, what I want you to consider is Jesus, and we'll put that as a foil, if you will, against the frailty of the disciples. Jesus is under enormous strain. Look at verse 36. They go to the garden, and Jesus says, sit here while I go over there and pray. He's facing a horrendous future. And he finds comfort and consolation in the presence of his friends. But he still has to face the cross alone. It's his to bear. Do you see how it moves? He goes with the entire band of his disciples, and then he asks them to sit here. And then as we move on, it says, and taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Even then, he brings companions with him. Dare we say in the text, or about the text, that in his humanity, Jesus found comfort in the presence of his friends. Consider his agony. Verse 37, Matthew has, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. It's a word for grief.
but it has more nuances.
In Mark, we have, this might not seem like it exactly fits, but you could translate to be amazed, or you'll see the parallel here. He began to be terrified. Both Matthew and Mark, and the words that they use, have this idea of troubled and distressed. It's describing a state of confusion, of restlessness, this half-distracted physical derangement, if you will, mental distress. He began to be sorrowful. Consider the desperation that lies behind some of his words. Don't go away. Continue to watch with me. Only Matthew records that appeal. Yes, only Jesus can go forward and pray the prayer that we'll look at next week. The prayer that he needed to pray. So he goes on a little further, the text. But he's asked him, just stay here with me. He's finding strength and encouragement in the fact that they were there. So let me pause for a second. We've seen death. And sometimes we just don't know what to do with someone who has lost a loved one. Might I suggest that you can't go through their grief? It's their grief to bear. We each face loss alone. It's our loss. But the pain is eased by the strength of friends found in presence. Now, moving on, let's look at what Jesus was facing. Many years ago, some of you will remember the movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. Some people went to see it, some people didn't. Mel Gibson focused that film on the physical brutality of the crucifixion. The crucifixion was horrible. Perhaps the most fiendish way ever invented by men of killing someone. I'm not going to talk about those details. I'll just simply make the comment that you know the word excruciating, and we oftentimes use it, excruciating pain. Crux is at the middle of it. It's from crucifixion. But the greater stress, and I don't want to minimize that, but that's not the cup that he's thinking about. He knows God is going to raise him from the dead. This greater stress is a type of death that he's facing. Leon Morris writes this: Jesus was a brave man. And lesser people, by far, including many who have owed their inspiration to him, have faced death calmly. It is impossible, Morris writes, to hold that it was the fact of death that moved Jesus so deeply. Rather, it was the kind of death that he would die that brought the anguish. He faced a death for sinners. That meant identification with his people's sins. He became sin on their behalf. And the wrath of God was to be poured out on him. That's the cup that he refers to. The cup is a scriptural image used for the wrath of God. We sing these words in Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Not too soon in the future. It'll probably take us a few weeks to get there. Months. Soon Matthew is going to record these words. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the point where the wrath of God is poured out. He is separated from his Father and he experiences the torments of hell for his people. That's what caused the stress. We'll look more at how we handle that in the future. But right now, notice that it's in the midst of these struggles that Jesus is actually teaching his disciples about their frailty and what they need to be doing, how to overcome it. Yes, he received comfort from their presence. We've talked about that, but he's including them here for their benefit. Look now, if you will, at verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour." While he's been off at a stone's throw, Luke writes, the disciples have fallen asleep. Again, we read, and he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour." He's addressing Peter, but the "you" is plural. So he's in fact talking to all three of them. But the question indicates Jesus' understanding of their frailty. We too often, I think, read this in a way that's an expression of condemnation. "You could not watch with me for 1 hour" is a sad statement. But if you will, there's a quasi-excuse. That might not be the best way of wording it. There's an understanding. You could not. You weren't able. You didn't have the power or the ability. That verb for "could not" is actually a verb that's used of physical strength. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you didn't have the physical strength to watch. And in the next verse, he contrasts that with, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is just acknowledging the situation. They profess their loyalty and willingness to die, but at the very first test here in the garden, their bodies give out. They're tired. They don't have the strength to stay awake. And if they don't stay awake, they're not going to be praying. So this is not the most important application, but it is certainly a side application we can make. Take care of your bodies. Your bodies are weak, and it can contribute. It can contribute. It doesn't excuse. It can contribute to sin. Not in my notes, but I'll use it to illustrate. You know our situation with Mary in the past. Sleep was short. I did things. I said things that I'm not proud of. I was tired. But make sure you hear me on this. It was still sin. It was still sin. But we're acknowledging here that there's an inner man and an outer man that Paul talks about in Corinthians, and they impact each other. They're tied. Jesus then instructs them to watch and pray for a purpose, that they might not enter into temptation. They're not merely to watch. Verse 38, here they're told to pray. Both of these verbs are an exhortation to a continuing action. And their purpose, as I said, is so that they would not enter into temptation. The application is at hand immediately for them. They, I think, wanted to watch. They could see that Jesus was suffering. They're tired and they failed. But this is what they need to do. Now, put this back into the context of what Jesus has told them at the start of our narrative this evening. You're all going to fall away. This is what you need to be doing. He's modeling for them how to face their trials, telling them to do what he, in fact, is currently doing. Again, referencing Leon Morris. They need the help that only God can give. And prayer recognizes the limitations of the human frame and seeks divine assistance. Jesus is doing that very thing. You men do it also. So as we bring this to a close, again, Morris, third time, states that it has well been remarked that just at the time when Jesus was showing the victory of spirit over flesh, the disciples were manifesting the victory of flesh over spirit. Jesus' words will also have relevance to what his followers would face in the future. Because of the frailty of human nature, there is the constant need for prayer. A willing spirit is not enough. It must be supplemented by prevailing prayer. So again, next week we'll look closer at the progression of Jesus' prayer. It's fascinating to see how that prayer changes. We'll see how he watched and how he prayed and how he submitted to the will of God. But for now, what we've looked at teaches us that when you face trials, you must not trust your own abilities. Rather, like Jesus, you must watch, pray, and submit to the will of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. You tell us that it is able to teach and to rebuke and to correct and to train us. So we ask that all four of those things would be happening this evening. That in the process of learning and giving instruction, Lord, may there be rebuke to us where we need it. May there be that correction. You don't leave us in rebuke. You show us how to fix it. And sometimes even when we've been trying to fix it, we need that continued training. So whatever the need is in the individual heart, we pray that you would be doing that work this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.